hear people use terms like spirit-filled. You'll see if you go to a Christian bookstore, you can find a spirit-filled Bible, as opposed to mine, which is real skinny. There's no spirit in it. But there's spirit-filled Bibles, which means that they're going to have the Pentecostal charismatic interpretation of some of these things. Another thing you'll see terminology used there is full gospel. So there's like the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association. So a church like ours would be considered defunct because we're only believing in part of the gospel, right? We're not the full gospel because we're saying that the way we live as Christians today isn't exactly the same as the early church for various reasons, which we'll talk about as we go along. But so when you run into different things, you'll hear some of these little code words or phrases, and it can help you understand where other people are coming from. And, you know, it's all part of Christianity. And, you know, these are the differences that people have on these things. They can't really divide us in the sense of we're all in the body of Christ. But it does have some practical implications when you get into heavy-duty ministry with people that have a lot different view about some of these things, because it'll influence, like if you're on a mission trip, for example, and the mission leaders are thinking a certain way about how the Holy Spirit is operating in the church, and you have a different view, it puts you in a position where you really have to think twice about how things are going to work out, because some of the views that you might hold, depending on your view, wouldn't necessarily line up with the leaders of the mission that you're on. And if you're someone like me, you'd end up being a damper for them. If you're someone like them and I was leading a mission, then they would be tending to encourage things that I wouldn't want to see encouraged, because I don't think that they're truly the Holy Spirit. So you get into some of those practical situations. So anyway, I just thought I'd mention some of the stuff before we wade into this as a little bit of a background. Anybody have any other observations or thoughts in general about the overall topic of some of the differences in these areas?
I know a friend of mine she doesn't go to a charismatic church now, but has that background. She'll frequently pray, and I, to the Holy Spirit, dear Holy Spirit, and it's God, so you got to be careful to jump to too many conclusions, because there's only one God, you know. But it's just interesting, because I hadn't really heard anyone ever do that before, you know, instead of through the Father, you know, through the Son, kind of thing. Anyway, just interesting to note.
Yeah. And there again, I would react the same way you do, which is it's different, and I think I wouldn't get all bent out of shape about it, but it doesn't match the pattern of Scripture.
Yeah.
So when we look at how we're to pray, or the roles that the different members of the Trinity might play, we should really take our cues from Scripture. And in particular there, I think that's one of the areas where the Pentecostal and Charismatic camp, well, if you look at the Trinity, it's like a family, right? In a family, the husband has a role, the wife has a role, the children have a role. The husband and the wife are equal in essence and value, but they have different roles they walk in. Well, the Trinity is the same way. The Trinity is, as far as the essence of what makes up God, each of the members is what they call ontologically the same. Their essence is the same. They're no different. One's not greater than the other. But if you look at in the Bible, you'll see that the Father and the Son and the Spirit all do specific things. There's places where they're all involved, but the emphasis is different. You know, the Father has a certain emphasis. The Son does the will of the Father. And the Spirit points to the Son. And He helps people understand the words of the Son. And so one of the aspects of the Spirit, the more you study, is that the Spirit is a low-key member of the Trinity. He's essential to, just like any of the members of the Trinity, he's essential to salvation and understanding the Scriptures and so on. but he's very careful, if you could say it this way, he's careful not to point to himself. He always points to Christ. And so there are times where you can get nervous in the Pentecostal situations with people where there's so much emphasis on the Holy Spirit to where it's not what you see in the way worship is set up in the scriptures. So something to be aware of, that that can get a little bit out of balance. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts or comments? No. All right. Well, who wants to read the first seven verses and get us?
I'll go ahead. Why not? 1 Corinthians 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you are Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all.
So, it's kind of hard to know where to kind of divide the passage up, but I just tried to pick the first seven I thought was a reasonable place. But when he's getting into this whole thing, he's trying to set the stage, and when you look at 12, 13, and 14, there's a lot he has to say about spiritual gifts and their use in the church. And one of the big themes, if you had to pick a single theme to cover 12, 13, and 14, which is a little bit difficult, you could probably say that the theme is the proper use and understanding of how the Holy Spirit works in the church service, especially, but in a fellowship. He's gonna after he describes a lot of things, he's gonna be emphasizing things that were out of kilter at the church, where practices at the church were not in line with how they should be. So as we go into this, one of the things we want to keep in the back of our mind, which is similar to what we've talked about in the earlier parts of this 1 Corinthians, is that the Corinthians were in a culture that had a lot of religious activity that was not the Holy Spirit, it was other spirits, right? Was a pagan culture, and so they're coming out of this pagan culture and forming a Christian church, and so one of the issues, which we'll see as we go through here, is the fact that the church wasn't necessarily discerning about what the source was of some of the things that were going on in the church. So that's kind of part of the background. So he kind of gets into this, I think, at the beginning. So he says, notice he says, verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. And then he goes on to talk about this business about speaking by the Spirit of God and how that can be discerned. So when there's some other translations in our midst here, but when he says dumb idols,
the contemporary version of that is stupid enough, but not, it's mute.
Right.
Speak.
Yeah. So he's emphasizing that the idols they were carried away to couldn't speak. Not that they were senseless.
Or lifeless.
Yeah. So he's emphasizing they're lifeless. Okay, so several things there. If we were to go back in the Old Testament, this is in the New Testament too, but especially in the Old Testament, we looked at the idol passages. There's a lot of passages on idols. One of the big things that the prophets pound and pound and pound on over and over and over is they're always talking about idols on the one hand, and they're talking about the living God. The living God. And passages are emphasizing that the idols that they were worshiping and trusting in are lifeless. And they're dumb in the sense that they can't speak. So you know, it talks about the idols, for example, they can't move by themselves from place to place. Men have to carry them, you know. And it talks about the dumb, how people are so dumb, they'll get a section of a tree and they'll cut it in half, and one half of it they'll carve an idol and bow down and worship it, and the other half they'll split up into wood and burn to keep warm, right? So which half is more valuable than the other? Why don't you just burn the whole thing, right? But, so one of the things that God, for lack of a better word, pulls his hair out about, if you could say God pulls his hair out, but one of the things that he pulls his hair out about is the fact that he's the one and only true source of life and all that is good and goodness and living, and man is continually turning away to dead things, either necromancy and divination, palm reading, you know, going to the dark side and seeking the living God through the dead, or turning to these lifeless idols. You know, they're just, you know, they don't have a battery. You know, they're not animate, they're dead.
Yeah, but what's interesting is the horrific things that people do in the name of these idols, mm-hmm. animated by Satan, you know, demonic forces.
Right.
Is forever fascinating. I mean, they'll do things, unspeakable things, you know, in the name of these other lifeless idols.
Right.
Yet there's a life. There's
exactly.
A, you know, a demonic life that's animating them, you know. It's pretty creepy.
Yeah. So they're lifeless in the sense that there's nothing to them, but they are not innocuous in the sense that there's demonic forces behind. Yeah. So it talks about worshiping of demons, and it connects that with idol worship. And it's basically saying that the motivation and the religious spiritual powers, the spiritual power behind the idols is motivated by evil spirits, dark, you know, what unclean mm-hmm. spirits, what the New Testament called unclean spirits, evil spirits. And so when you take the sin that man has on his own, and then you amplify that by the influence of dark spiritual powers of wickedness in heavenly places, right? There's no end to what can come of it. You know, I was just thinking, I mean, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but a couple of days ago I was on my iPad, you can tune in different Christian stations, you know, on the internet, and they have genres. So every once in a while I check in on Christian heavy metal. Because to me it's
I didn't know that side of you.
Yeah, don't tell anyone, but so
we're all flat.
So you know, I'm always interested. I mean, one of my curiosities, I guess, a little bit is how far Christianity can be
walk on the edge.
Yeah, how far can it be pushed before you just really wonder if it's Christianity? You know, there's that aspect, and there's the aspect that God works in the most amazing places. You know, God is way bigger than I can handle, put it that way. So I'm sure there's God is working in ways and in places that, to me, I just don't see how God could be there. But so anyway, Christian heavy metal can be like that, and some of the heavy metal, you know, it's very, very, very hard to conclude as someone who's been in Christianity for a while in the Bible. It's hard to conclude it's not demonically inspired. You know, it's a counterfeit right in the middle of Christianity. So one of the things we have to have, which he's going to get at here, is this whole idea of spiritual discernment, right? Because this Corinthian church is coming out of this culture where there's all kinds of stuff going on. But there's not just one spirit operating. There's multiple spirits operating. And so he's alluding to that in verse 2. You were carried away to these dumb idols. So he's saying these idols which can't speak, you are listening to. if you want to look at it that way, right?
Mm-hmm. It's interesting that Jesus is speaking, it's not like doing or whatever. And so to me, I'm thinking, okay, later on he's going to get into the tongues and whatever, but
mm-hmm.
communicating, they're being used to communicate something.
Right. And so that's part of what we need to keep in mind as we go through here, is he's, you know, he walks right into this kind of test by testing about whether his spirit is truly the spirit or not. And he's essentially saying to them, you know, and I'm reading between the lines here, so but as we go further, I think we'll see this is true. He's essentially saying, there's spiritual stuff going on in your church, and it's not the Holy Spirit. Some of it's not the Holy Spirit. And so he's going to be emphasizing that. He's saying, as we go along, you'll see him emphasizing the fact that there's a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit behind it. And so what he's going to try to get across to them, and if you look at the chapter as a whole, is that the Holy Spirit is diverse in his manifestations of the gifts through different individuals and distributes the gifts as he wills. But true gifts that are of the Holy Spirit all have a common source, the Holy Spirit. Whereas there are spiritual manifestations being carried away by that are not from that Spirit. They're not from the Holy Spirit. They're from another spirit, or other spirits, if you will, any other spirit. And the problem you have is that because God gave various gifts, the manifestation of these gifts are varied. So you can't look at the diversity of the manifestations and conclude they're different spirits. The Holy Spirit gives us diversity, but neither can you assume that all these different things are of the one Holy Spirit. So I think as we go through here, he's going to basically try to say that true biblical gifts are all have this common thing, the Spirit, you know, common source of Spirit, but they can be very diverse. But what you need to learn is not to look just at the manifestation to determine whether you think it's God or not. You have to have spiritual discernment. And some of the things he's going to get into as we go further along is that if the Holy Spirit is the common source of these gifts, then by definition, if people are walking in the Spirit using these gifts as they are described here in the first century, whatever, they're not gonna manifest certain characteristics. And one of the first ones he says is that, you know, people in this church are not going to stand up and give some sort of prophecy or insight that essentially curses Jesus, right? That's not the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And as we go further, he's going to bring up other things, like the fact that the Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt himself.
Yeah.
And God's not the author of confusion, right? So when you think about a situation where a service where, for example, people are believing that they're walking in the Spirit, but there's confusion and interruption and bedlam, you got to ask yourself, how could that really be the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is not going to, he's not going to empower somebody to give some prophecy over here, and at the same time, another person is going to interrupt them in the middle of things with something else, tongues or whatever it is, right?
Mm-hmm.
And again, I'm speaking here all in the context of the early church, because my view is that a number of these gifts are not manifesting today. And well, again, when we get there, we could talk more about that. But so just to say as a way of background, when we go through this, he's trying to correct this church that's kind of wild and is misusing some of the gifts. And he's also trying to say to them, you know, I know you come out of this culture where you were carried away by these dumb idols. And now you need to be more discerning, and you need to start understanding what the limits are on these things and how they're supposed to work. So that's part of why he's emphasizing this dumbness, this idea that when he gets into the next chapter 14, especially, he's going to talk about, you know, people having a tongue or an interpretation or this or that, and they're supposed to be a prophecy. They're supposed to be empowered by the Spirit. And so that's they're basically people speaking what's supposed to be the Holy Spirit's message. And so here he's talking about the fact that they were carried away by these dumb idols. In other words, you've had these spiritual experiences and manifestations that aren't necessarily God.
You know? Can you give a definition of manifestation? A better one that more fits.
Yeah. So in verse 7, it's the manifestation. That's why I'm using that.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I think gives me license to use the term manifestation. And it's a term that means appearance or, yeah.
I was just thinking about these offshoots that came out of Calvary Chapel, the Toronto Blessing, and those things where where they were supposedly getting gold teeth and barking like dogs and all kinds of weird stuff that they attributed to the working of the Holy Spirit. And would that be a manifestation?
Yes. Because in this it's going to basically talk about...
So it's an action also then.
Yeah, it's something visible that you can hear, see...
So it's not a physical idol necessarily.
No. Okay. So in verse 7, when it's talking about a manifestation, it's this word that's based on the Greek word phaneroho, which has to do with something that appears, a disclosure or something that's... So a manifestation would be, for a hurricane, a manifestation would be, you know, metal roofs flying off, cows flying by in the air. So it's basically something you can sense, because the Spirit you can't sense. So in the case of he's going to be talking about things like people giving prophecies, people speaking in tongues, people interpreting discerning spirits, or so basically. And working of miracles is one of the ones that's in here. So basically, somebody comes and works a miracle. That miracle is a manifestation, if you will. It's a visible, externally viewable, a detectable thing that's powered by the Spirit that you can't see. So it'd be like John 3. It talks about, he makes the analogy between the wind and the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you can see the things blown. So the things blown would be the manifestation. Yeah.
Would the fruit of the Spirit, would that be a way of discerning whether or not these things, whatever you're going through, would that be one way of looking at it, whether or not they are from the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit won't do things that aren't
What I would applicable. Say is that the fruit of the Spirit is necessary but not sufficient, which is kind of a... It's like a mathematical thing where they talk about something being necessary, but it's not necessarily... there are other things besides that.
Yeah.
So the thing is, Satan is an angel of light, right? And his ministers are. And so he's masterful at disguising his works as the works of God. And at some point, he'll always tip his hand because he goes to a different destination. He has a different motive than God does. And so, but it's almost like if you were a young child and you knew your father fairly well, but not as well as you were when you're older. And some guy comes that looks like your dad, and he takes your hand and he says, let's go on a walk down this trail. You might go a ways down the trail with that guy before, you know, you eventually, if he's not a good person, he's going to do something bad to you or hurt you. You eventually get to a point where his motive becomes apparent, and it's not the one that your dad would have. So even though he looked, smelled like your dad, speaks like your dad, you turn a corner where that's not my dad. Okay. So I think that that's part of the issue here, is that the first part of the trail or the journey, he can manifest fruit of the Spirit, right? But at some point he's not going to, because he can't do his, the demonic influences, and Satan can't do his work if he walks in the fruit of the, if he emulates the fruit of the Spirit all the way down the line, right? He's going to defeat himself. So, so somewhere along the line, he has to tip his hand. And I think one of the hardest things, I mean, some of what I'm saying here is just based on experience from Pentecostalism too. I spent, Debbie and I were 5 years in the Pentecostal movement, and heavily in the Pentecostal movement. But one of the things that is difficult is because usually you've gone far enough down the trail by the time he tips his hand that it's really hard to convince people that have walked that far that that isn't your dad. Mm-hmm. Because they have trusted and walked in that way and so wanted it to be God that when things are happening that, you know, look at Scripture and look what's happening here, you know, this is not God. They're not willing to take the Scripture. They're going to elevate their experience over the Scripture. And so one of the key things of avoiding deception in the spiritual realm is being willing to put your experience below the Scriptures. And so that's another reason why you'll hear people say that people like Greg and myself, we worship the Scriptures and not Jesus. Mm-hmm. You'll hear people say that.
Yeah, and don't go by your feelings.
So they will, I mean, I haven't heard anyone say that specifically to me or about Greg, but I'm saying people who are saying that everything's got to be measured by the Scripture are saying that the Scripture's the foundation and the experience has to be measured by it. And as soon as you get into the realm where you're validating whether it's God or not on your experience, and you're willing now to go to the Scriptures and ram, cram, and jam, and twist to try and justify what you're experiencing by some part of the Scriptures, then you're in trouble. Then you're in trouble. And that's why as you go on in your Christian walk, or at least I'm speaking for myself, as I've gone on my Christian walk, the authority of the Scriptures, which was, I thought, important, you know, has grown in importance to where you start to realize there's really when you look around, there's no objective measure of what's true if you don't have the Scriptures. Nothing objective, it's subjective. Mm-hmm. Right? So one person's going to have this experience and say, you know, God gave me a vision last night and this woman angel took me da 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 da, right? You know, or yeah, and but the thing is, when they have an experience that's powerful, it could be like a really powerful experience, and maybe they wake up in the middle of the night and they're just gasping. I mean, it's something they're going to remember all their life. It's some sort of encounter and dream or vision they had. It's very, very, very hard to get them to look at the Scripture and say, that's not God. It's not God. It's not God. Because very strong experiences are very strong. And it's really, really hard to convince somebody after the fact that you were led into something that was not God. Mm-hmm. And part of that is the issue of feeling like you've been trusting God, and it undermines their faith in God, because they're thinking that, well, God wouldn't allow me to be let off like that, and the Scriptures should protect me from being let off by that, right? But there it is. And so it's like the line in Gordon Lightfoot's song, right, about the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. There's a line in there, he says, does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours or whatever? And it's about the ship that's going to go down in the storm and all the hands are going to be lost. So there's these situations in life that we can get into where it challenges our understanding of God, because we suffer such hurt or such emotional pain that we can't believe that God would have allowed it. It's just, it's, you know, like, I'm trying to remember who was sharing, they had a, and it might have been Sid that was sharing about this, I'm trying to remember, but there was someone who, a father who was, you know, plugged in and following, you know, walking in Christ, until something happened to his son.
No,
was
through.
Where was it?
It was that guy at the chapel, the father.
Yeah.
He was giving a testimony or something.
Yeah, I don't remember who it was.
His son died of that dog chain went around his neck.
No,
was that guy he died?
No.
Wasn't
different. It was a medical problem.
Oh, medical problem.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, it was another one.
Yeah.
But
well, he had witnessed somebody else had lost their son or something happened, and then he then something happened to his son, and you know, he was like that, you know, sympathetic there, but when it happened to him, then he turned it against God.
Mm-hmm. So we, the basic idea is we would sit here, we'd look in the news and we'd see Boko Haram or whatever, some group over there hauls off all these young girls and kills them,
mm-hmm.
or rapes them first and kills them or whatever, some horrific thing. And we wake up the next morning and it grieves us no end, but it doesn't challenge our faith in God until it happens in our house.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this issue of when it's personal, it's different.
Mm-hmm.
And so if another Christian, you know, loses their son to cancer or whatever, it's painful, but it might not challenge your faith in the sovereignty of God, right? But when it's your son,
mm-hmm.
or it's your wife, or it's your own life,
mm-hmm.
then all of a sudden it's different. So there's a sense in which I think that's completely understandable and natural, and there's a sense in which it's completely illogical. Right? Emotionally it's understandable, but when you look at the fact of what is actually going on in the world every day, it's not logical. Somehow our holy, amazing, perfect God is allowing sin, incredibly heinous sin, to work itself out. And so the issue then, when it comes back to this business of what's God's spirit and what's not, if you're trusting in what you think is God, you're going down a certain road, and then it becomes apparent it's not God. One of the reactions to that is to deny that it's not God. Because once you accept it's not God, first off, you have to admit you were deceived, right? Secondly, you have to admit that God allowed that. God allowed that. God allowed me, thinking I was getting deeper and deeper with God, to go off a spiritual cliff. So then you come back to, I don't know if I believe in Christianity. I mean, that's what happens. I mean, people, that's how that can happen. And you shipwreck. People can shipwreck. And it also comes back to, I don't know how to read God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
Because I've been approaching God through His Word in a certain way. And it's led to big time trouble. So now, where's the problem? Is it the scripture? Is it me? What can I trust? Where do I go? Yikes.
Mm-hmm.
So there's all these different issues that come into this. And so one of the things he's going to be emphasizing in these passages is this reality that the world, the spiritual world, is a complex and dangerous place. So that's what really bugs me. Like when we were listening to you guys play music the other day, you know, there's this one of the places there is called Tea with the Dragon, right? And there's a palm reader in there with tarot cards and the whole nine yards. And it's like the people that are interacting with her, you know, they think it's funny and cute and it's a fun thing.
But it's innocent.
Hmm?
But it's innocent. But it's not hurting anything.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just like, you know, playing with fire, the whole dark spiritual realm. And the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about it because it doesn't want us focused on there. But But the difficulty of the Christian is that the battle is going on in the spiritual realm, and we have this tremendous spiritual resource, the Holy Spirit, and we can't deny Him and ignore Him. But at the same time, there are other spiritual realities, and if Satan is going to undermine the work of God's church on earth, the body of Christ, he's going to operate in the body of Christ, not necessarily possession, but influence. So if you're a Navy SEAL for some particular group and you're going to take out some communication center, you're going to go to the heart of the communication center and try to take it out, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to have to sneak in there. So what are you going to do? You're going to impersonate and work your way in.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that's part of what we're going to see in these chapters. He's going to be talking about, you know, what is God's intention for these things? How are we supposed to, you know? And also, he's going to emphasize that any of these gifts that's truly of God is going to be based on the Holy Spirit, right?
I think the point that Jerry brought up about the fruit of the Spirit, and I think that people can masquerade those for a time, and I think if we grow in our discernment, we'll see that they're not masquerading as well as they think they are sooner than later. So, you know.
But I think a lot of times, though, whatever the group might be, they have a different need, the need to do something. And whatever the devil does, he meets that need enough to bait them. And they bait, and they bait. And finally, you get down line, like you're talking about. They get down there, and they realize it's not what it was supposed to be. And then they go, where am I going to go get fed? I've been getting fed here all the time. Now I have a choice of whether to keep going with this, because I got it in the past, or go to the absolute true food. Or you know, I'm saying food. It could be any a myriad of things. But they're meeting needs enough to bait people. Because people walk into these things with a need.
Right.
And then they go, okay, here I am. I'm fed. And I'm full. And I'm happy.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not going to... And you can talk to your blue in the face, and they will sit there and look at you like...
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Don't you believe that people will go to the church with the pastor that will tell them what they want to hear?
Well, yeah. I mean, there's just an aspect of that.
And so people that want to do the feel-good thing will go to Joel Osteen's church and, you know, mm-hmm. just that type of thing. So it's kind of like almost like it almost takes something else to get them out of, you know, get them into the,
mm-hmm.
the meat of the book, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's kind of weird that way.
Yeah, I think one of the things that Sid brought up is really, 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 really important, which is we're needy,
mm-hmm.
right? Without God, we're needy. And so, you know, when you look at when Jesus is talking about Satan, he makes this statement, he has nothing in me. There's a statement he makes, he has nothing in me. And I think, you know, there's a lot of different ideas about what he was really saying there, but I think part of what he was trying to say is that he doesn't have a handle by... that he can manipulate with me.
Mm-hmm.
There's not something that I want that's out of the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like Sid was saying, the bait, you know, is we want something. And Satan's a master of giving us what we want in ways that lead us astray.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so, you know, a deep spiritual experience, or, you know, there's all different things, health or money or what, you know, there's all different things. But one of the areas that we have to constantly be kind of reevaluating and thinking through is, what is it that we want that's other than God? You know, and there's some good things that we want, right? We want to have a good marriage. We want to have a fulfilling life. You know, we want to have children, whatever. We want to have things. That's fine. We're designed to be that way. But when they are elevated to where we're willing to have those met, even if they're pulling us off, and it's usually a little bit, right, pulling us off from God, then that's where we're essentially, that's why where it says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. That submit to God, I think that's a big part of saying, what do you have that you want or you're doing that isn't really submitted to God? Because that's where Satan's going to, that's where Satan's going to come in. And that's why, you know, you, like I think we've talked about this before too, is that people will come along and say that they want to be free of some sort of problem they're dealing with. But when you look at this issue of wants and willing to give up because they would rather walk with God, submit to God. So when it comes to the submit to God aspect of it, there's an inability or an unwillingness to walk that part out. And so even sometimes in basic things, so a person might be dealing with some very complicated spiritual matters, but they won't do just very basic Christian things, even as a first step of saying, I'll at least do these things because they're no-brainers. You know, like be in fellowship on a regular basis, right? Be accountable to some fellowship or whatever. Or stay away from these places, right? So you see this issue of essentially there's a want, and it's a want that's bigger than wanting to really be close to God or obey God or walk with God. And so part of in cases like that, part is trying to figure out, people coming to the place where God shows them, what is it that you really want? It's like we say this all the time too, why do people go to church, right? And when you really boil it down, you know, if you just say, well, people go to church for XYZ, hardly ever. Those things that come to your head at first, that's hardly ever why people go to church. There's a whole host of other things why people really go to church. And you can see that by ignoring what people say and looking at what they do. And I think Sid has said this a lot of times too. And I've had to learn this the hard way more, is I tend to be someone that listens to what people say, you know. And you have to kind of get past that to say what they do is what they really believe or what they're really motivated by. And so you have to kind of learn that. And so it's kind of like where people say we are what we eat, right? Mm-hmm. You hear that phrase? Well, we believe what we believe we do. Not what we think we should, but what we believe. What we really believe is kind of what we end up really doing. Anyway, it's a big topic with a lot of aspects to it.
I think part of what Sid was saying about I'm hungry and I'm fed, mm-hmm. right? This feeds me. And I think there's an element of it feeds me quickly, you know. There's an element of I want it now, you know. I know for me, when I've been in the flesh about something, I have an artificial or an ungodly sense of urgency about something instead of, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, the study that I've done, not every single one, but there's an element of time, you know. If you want to know how someone is, just watch them for a period of time instead of just right now, because that's what fuels that hunger, and that's what they'll take. You want it now, you know.
Right.
And a lot of sins are like that. I want gratification right now. Instead of God says, wait on me, I'll give you something better. You know,
listen to what people say when they're not. Listen to a conversation between two people, and you'll find out who they are, because they'll talk about what they believe in and what's important to them.
Yeah.
And they'll capitalize the conversation within just a short time. Mm-hmm. You give them 10 minutes, two people talking, and if they hit it off, they will talk about exactly what's important to them.
Yeah.
Tony, you also touched on when somebody goes through it, a really tough time personally, your character will come out, and a lot of who they are will come out during that time too. where their true trust is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, when you, you know, when you really get down to, I think I've said this a bunch of times to Debbie, you know, life was a lot simpler before as a Christian. You know, not more full and more exciting.
Yeah.
But simpler.
Yeah.
And one of the areas that's you know, just discernment and interacting with people is really challenging in Christianity. Outside, you know somebody's not a believer, you know kind of what their motivation is, they know, you know how they're going to kind of approach things, but in Christianity, it's, you know, you're closer to ground zero. You know, when you're out of Christianity, you're on a picnic, you know, Satan, he's not too worried about you because, you know, you're not very dangerous, you're just out there distracted, and pretty soon you'll die, and he's fine with that. But when you're a Christian, it's like, okay, now you've got a different uniform on. You know, you're in a different kingdom, and now, like, as a non-believer, for me, I didn't really even believe in a spiritual realm, you know, and now as a believer, whoa, in the spiritual realm, and it's at work, and you can start to see it, whereas before you didn't see it, you just saw evil, you know, there were people did bad things, but as a Christian, you start to be like, whoa, it's way more complicated and dark than you thought it was as a non-believer. So, so we have our challenges. Of course, we have the Holy Spirit, we have God, you know, those are all great things. So it's like we're on the winning team, and we can have peace and strength and all that. But still, there's times where it's like, there's times where I feel like as a Christian, Mom, I want to go back home. I want to go back out of this because this is, I can't go back because I've been transformed. You know, I'm sealed with the Spirit, you know. But there's a part of me that wants to bail because it's hard. It's hard. This is scary. This is hard. So there's that aspect to it. And of course, what that really does is it drives us toward God and to prayer and to the Word.
Well, even as a Christian, you don't take the easy route, Tony. So it's going to make it even more tough. You could make life a lot easier for you just to kick back and don't put all the effort out that you're doing.
Well, you and I have talked about it before. I think some of the flakiest people I've ever met are Christians.
Yeah.
And I hate to say that, but I found that to be true. They're just flaky. Just like, I can't believe that. And you know... Of course, that's a broad brush, but it's been a frustration of mine, and I have to temper that with, well, it's a spiritual battle, and they're under spiritual. I'm maybe even in my perspective, you know, I have to keep that in line with the fruit of the Spirit, long suffering, you know, instead of just. Anyway, I found that to be a frustration.
Yeah,
I'll confess it to my brothers and sisters.
But one of the good things about it, I mean, to me, is it just reaffirms how true the Scripture is.
Yeah.
Because there's lots of passages in the Scripture, you look at it and you go, I see that at work.
Yeah.
I see that principle at work. You know, like it says, you know, where is the scribe and the intellectual person and whatever, you know, where are these people? And God's made them foolish. And you see them say the stupidest thing.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And you know, a young Christian has more wisdom and insight into that than these triple PhDs, right? How could that be? Well, Scripture tells us why that is. And so it's neat in a sense because, you know, what you see in Scripture, you actually see in the world. And so when you see these goofy things, you're driven back to Scripture and you go, yeah, Scripture does point to that. Here's the principle right here. So, so when they say here, in verse 3, it says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some people that read that verse and go, well, I don't get that because, you know, somebody could say Jesus is Lord and they're not a believer.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think there's two aspects to that. One is, he's talking about, he's getting into manifestations of the gifts. So he's talking about a situation where in the church, somebody's giving a message and they're saying something that is negative about Jesus in the middle of the Corinthian church.
Mm-hmm.
And because it's the spiritual manifestation of these people who come out of this culture and where there's a lot of spiritual goofiness, they're just not even discerning that, you know, that can't be the Holy Spirit, right? It can't be the Holy Spirit. And also, I think you can take it the other way, which is to say that he's talking about people saying it and really believing.
Yeah.
You know?
I can't picture anybody in the church saying something like that.
Yeah. Well, there's...
That would be amazing.
Yeah.
Amazing.
So are you talking about true believers,
but,
or are you talking... It has to be professed believers, right?
Yeah. Okay, so like...
Jesus is the
Okay, in
because
the Pentecostal...
In their mind, in
what's
their
that?
Sermons, you know, pastors who are professed to be Christians, and they'll say something, you go, whoa, where's that coming from? That... Are they even a believer? It doesn't sound like it, you know?
Right. Right.
So is this referring then, you know, you're talking about in the church, right?
Right.
And so it's, so is
I'm,
this,
I'm
is
saying
it
doesn't
out
say
the professed from the true believers in that verse?
I think so. I think it's saying, you know, I think it's saying that those who are inspired by the Spirit will never call Jesus accursed.
Right. So that says that there's ones in the church that really aren't true believers.
I think that's what it's saying, yeah.
All right.
Okay, now I'm saying that this has to do, I'm adding to this, right? I'm telling you that I think he's talking about what's going on in the church because where he's headed with all this and what he's going to say about correcting abuses.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't say that right there. So, I mean, I could be wrong, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I'm just saying when you really meditate on the three chapters together and think through the whole kind of flow of where he's going, you come to understand when he's saying you're carried away by these dumb idols. Okay, what he's saying there is you guys have had manifestations that are not the Spirit of God. You've had experiences and it's not God. And the overall context of where he's going in this is talking about the body of Christ, the church setting. Chapter 13 and 14, definitely he's talking about. And he's talking about which are the better gifts, etc. And he's talking about the edification of the body and the fact that the body works as a plurality of gifts.
Yeah, so you are going to have people saying different things in that body.
Right.
Okay.
And
that will tell
right,
who they are.
Right. So you can be, you know, I can think back to settings we were in the Pentecostal movement where it's pretty wild. And there's some stuff that is said and done that it's not God.
Well, even sometimes different articles we've read about certain people that are professing to be, you know, believers.
Mm-hmm.
And it might not be pastors, it might be musicians, it might be whatever. And the same thing, so, whoa, that doesn't jive.
Mm-hmm. So I think part of the other thing that I think goes along with this is that it's like we've talked about this before. Sin is active, not passive. It's never passive, and that's why people say, "Well, let's just let homosexuals have marriage." It's not going to stop there.
Mm-hmm.
It's an active pushing. Okay, we got that now. Let's push this, and we got that now. Let's push this, and so because Satan is that way. In a setting where there is discernment and care and protection, he can't really do much without tipping his hand. But when you get to more extreme situations where people are barking and running around and it's just utter bedlam, he can lift the lid a little more, right? Because there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on, and who's to really say what's, you know, and not everybody's listening to everything that's happening there at that same time, right? It's pretty wild. And so I think that's part of what you see here is that he always wants to move in the direction of deception and destruction. And the level of obviousness, you know, varies, I think, and he's extremely subtle. And I think one of the mistakes we make with in the Pentecostal realm, they're constantly talking about Satan and rebuking Satan. And you know, we're going up to the high places to take the devil's kingdom down and all this stuff. And in a sense, they make too much of him, but they also trivialize him. They make him out to be, oh, he's just this jokester that we can overcome. And I think a real biblical view of Satan is, boy, don't mess with Satan. Leave him to God. Right?
Because
he's incredibly sophisticated.
When I was Riley's age, of all times, I was invited to a Pentecostal church up in Bellingham. And the guy was really into tongues and stuff. And I was sitting there, and the piano player, after a while, they start talking, and everybody gets wild. And then pretty soon, everybody's laying on the floor, kind of laying there doing something. There was one other lady with big eyes looking at me, and I was looking at her. I didn't know what was going on. The only one that was still up was the piano player going back like that. So the question, there's a question here. Were they demonically controlled at that point? Because they were talking about Jesus, and they were talking about the Spirit, but they were all laying on the ground, kind of gatoring, kind of shaking, you know, all over the place, and moaning and all that, and didn't know what I should do. But were they all attacked? I'm not trying to make fun of it.
No, it's kind of funny.
So were they demonically controlled?
Well, okay. So I mean, you're going to get different answers from different people, but my answer would be that they're opening themselves up to demonic influence and oppression, not possession, but oppression. And you know, it's just like when Jesus says to Peter, you know, Satan has asked, not just to Peter, but to you is plural. Satan has asked to sift y'all like wheat. I think we can be sifted by like wheat in various ways, you know. So there's the thing about it. It's like Mormonism, right? They'll talk about Jesus. They act like Christians and all this sort of stuff, but it's not the same spirit behind it. So you can't just judge by one factor, you know. You have to look at the whole nine yards, and so the problem you have with, or at least the challenge with, if you have a different view than Pentecostals, Charismatics do, is they're real believers, a lot of them, just like we
are. Some of them were extremely good evangelists.
Yeah,
I mean, they are out there pushing.
Yeah. I'm not making fun of these people. Some of these people are good people.
There's some amazing worship music comes from the branch of Christianity too. But
were you a believer at the time?
I was definitely a believer, but I didn't know what was going on. I don't know if these people were deceived. At the time, I didn't know. You know, it's just kind of when you're 19, you're kind of, wow, what's going on here? But I couldn't. They were genuinely, some of them really genuinely good people.
Right.
In the sense that they had normal self-control. So once they all got up, everything was fine.
Right.
But I never did understand, were they just deceived? Like, or was Jesus truly in their heart, but right at that point they just misunderstood scripture, or was a truly demonic force coming in and just taking over their bodies? Or I never could figure out, because they were really shaken pretty good.
Well, you got your choice. It's either the Holy Spirit or it's not, right?
Right.
Yeah. So at some point you got this issue of the whole issue of Christians being influenced by spirits other than the Holy Spirit, right? Now we're sealed by the Spirit, right? And we can't shake him, but you do have these passages that clearly teach that Satan can influence Christians, right?
Would you say that goes in there with self-control?
That's
because they obviously aren't in control.
That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right?
But could they love Jesus so much they're going into the shaking thing?
Okay, so there's all kinds of things people would say to all these comments. Like, mm-hmm. people would take you back to the Old Testament where Saul, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes on him and he acts like a prophet and prophesies nude, right? Or naked or whatever. Which, different ideas about how naked really is. Whether he's truly naked or whether he still has some undergarments on but took off his outer garments, which is crazy for a king, you know. But my point is it's very difficult to put the Holy Spirit and God in a box mm-hmm. and say, all through history he's never done this or he's never done that, right? Because there are some pretty strange things mm-hmm. that you see in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament and situations. So
you have to come to that point of is when the church age after the initial part of the church.
Right.
What happens after that? Well, the scriptures close, Old Testament manifestation, do they still manifest today?
Yeah, that's a whole different question, but I guess what I'm saying is the New Testament spends a lot of time warning us about deception. Mm-hmm. So, you know, once you're a believer, if you're truly a believer, this is a church that believes when you're saved, you're saved. You know, God knows who's saved, and you're sealed with the Spirit, and you can grieve Him, you can, you know, quench Him, but you ain't get rid of Him. Mm-hmm. And so then the question is, okay, if that's truly what the Scriptures teach, which I believe it is, then what's the enemy going to do, right? Well, he's going to derail you by deception. That's his next tactic, mm-hmm. right? So it comes down to the Scriptures. Oh, well, every Christian will tell you, well, the Bible's the Word of God. Mm-hmm. But then you start going a little further, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, it's not compatible with science, and, you know. So he goes to try to undermine the authority or to deceive you into having a view that's not really compatible with Christian maturity, but you don't know that yet. Or you're not far enough along to know, you're off base. Mm-hmm. And he does that with our view of Scripture, but he does it also with our understanding of what's God and what's not in the experiential realm as well. So I would say that the Holy Spirit's not leading them in that. Therefore, something else is. Yeah. Some of it's flesh, and some of it's, I think, influence of other spirits. I think a lot of it is flesh.
So when we read, like, Peter, again, when he's talking to Peter, and Peter says, or Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But at the time, Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have now.
Not in the sense of Acts 2, no.
Not like Acts 2.
Right.
So the people who decide to do these things, so if we have the Holy Spirit with us, you can have the Holy Spirit and still by demonic forces come over you then.
I would say yes, and the Scripture gives that impression too.
And
I mean, people look at very passages.
Not possession.
Oppression. Okay.
When you believe in something enough, you allow yourself to do almost anything that you think pleases something.
Did you ever read anything by a guy named Wigglesworth?
Smith Wigglesworth.
Oh, Smith Wigglesworth?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I read a book by him, and I guess he was a healer or something way back when.
There is
all kinds of fantastic things, supposedly.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, one thing he said in there was for a young Christian, a new Christian, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, it can be so... Yeah, just take over so much that maybe you might do some things like that. In fact, he said it's very, very possible that you would do something that would be kind of out of the ordinary. But I don't know. That's just what he said in that book. I personally believe that if you go by the fruit of the Spirit and you see somebody that says they're a Christian, and they're not in control of themselves, well then they're not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, and it probably doesn't have anything to do with the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
That's just my guess.
First time I ever got experience with him, I wasn't even a believer, college, Jim Case.
Mm-hmm.
You big, had a big influence on me about becoming to know the Lord. He doesn't know it, but anyway, first time I ever went, he wanted to take me to church, and I grant you, the Church of God in Christ is at Jumping Church. And I mean, people were bouncing around, and they pile around people so they wouldn't get hurt flopping onto the floor, you know, and I thought, okay. I mean, this little church didn't even, just a little old sticked up thing that no air conditioning or anything. It was a hot summer day, and all the windows were all open, and I mean, just people sweating up the storm. It was very strange for a non-believer to watch all this.
Yeah.
It's strange for a believer to watch it. What are you talking about? Yeah. But I'm not going to judge him on that, but I would like to know more about, yeah, anyway, I don't want to get on.
Some of it could be too, people doing it because they see other people doing it,
yeah.
And you think,
yeah,
this is what I should be doing.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's probably,
I don't want to seem odd,
a large percentage of that.
Right.
Well, but what I have,
I'm not going to do that.
What I have seen them do, and this is where I disagree. I'll teach you.
I'll teach you how to do it.
Yeah.
That I have a problem with. Because if it's from the Holy Spirit, it should come natural. If you have to teach them, there's something wrong.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's clear passages that believers can be influenced by Satan. Right, Ananias.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
Why has Satan filled your heart with the light of the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Dead. Right.
Yeah. Right.
So I mean, and we're okay with the idea that, I'm not saying it's good, but it's okay. We're okay with the idea generally that, well, you know, Satan motivated Peter, Satan motivated Ananias, but then when we get to the spiritual part, it's like, oh, well, wait a minute, and it does get a little bit complicated, right? Because you have the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So. You know, so when you get down to those situations like that, you have to come away, you're challenged as a Christian to try to understand, how does that fit in with, you know, how does that fit in with the Bible? And that's why we're going through these passages, right?
Okay.
Because basically, as we go through these, we'll be looking at questions about what is this that they're talking about in this passage. Is this something that's happening today or not? And why or why not would we think it is or isn't? You know, those are some of the questions that we will look at. So there's a lot to it. But if we look at this first little, back in 1 Corinthians 12, if we look at, he's talking about
you're still in 3.
Well, I was looking at, yeah, well, is there anything more people had to say about 3? I was going to move to 4.
Can I move on? That's my thing. I don't know if you want to do that.
What is the Spirit leading you to say?
Okay, so if you look at 4, 5, and 6 together, you see a pattern.
Diversities.
Right. He's saying there's diversities of this. There's diverse differences of this.
Gifts, ministries, and activities.
Yeah.
All diverse.
So he says diversity, difference, diversity. It depends on your translation.
And
there.
6 is activities and not effects.
Well,
diversities of activities.
Okay, there's, first off, it's basically saying there's variations of gifts, ministries, and mine says activities. It might be translated differently.
Mine says effects, and I'm thinking of cause and effect there.
Mm-hmm.
But effects, based on what you're saying, I'm probably misinterpreting in my translation what effects is then.
Mm-hmm.
What's the main word behind it?
I don't have it right here, but the NASB is a good translation. So
yeah,
it's
a variety of effects. And
yeah, so there's
I'm thinking, though, cause and effect. Like, it has...
It's things, yeah, you can see.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. So that's what I was taking it down, but then it's a variety of activities, so I'm thinking...
Well, activities are actions.
you can see an activity.
Things you can see. Activity. Yeah. Okay. See, what you find in these differences in translation, right? Often, you know, it's like anything. Like when I say the word touching, right, mm-hmm. can mean touching physically or it can mean concerning.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He said such and such touching this, right? So it's the same in any language. Mm-hmm. So in Greek, you have this, you've got a word there, and different translators are looking at the context.
Mm-hmm.
Because in this passage over here, the word has more of this flavor. In this passage over here, it's emphasizing a little bit different, and there's a range of meaning. And this word, any of these words have ranges of meaning. And the translation committees that work on these translations, sometimes they see a different, they think the word has more of this connotation in this setting than that connotation.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So they will come out with a slightly different word. And that's why it can be valuable to study different translations as long as you don't get into the wacky ones, but you stay to some mm-hmm. of the solid ones, because when you look at a particular translation, you're seeing, you know, what one particular group of translators picked, and there actually may be a slightly different emphasis mm-hmm. in some of these sentences that help you to see aspects of it you haven't seen before. You know, then you have the extreme, like the Amplified Bible, which is overall a bad idea. I have Amplified Bible. And the Amplified Bible is basically a lady who studied Greek, basically took each Greek word and translated it by all its full possible meanings everywhere it appears.
Mm-hmm.
Which is a neat idea, and people think they're getting closer and deeper in the word, but actually, you know, each word doesn't have its full possible range of meaning in every location, so it's kind of, it makes the translation huge and it's misleading.
It depends on how it's used.
Yeah, well, the context.
That would just confuse things too.
Yeah,
so it can be, you know, this is a harsh phrase, but I would say the Amplified Bible is full of gold. It looks like gold until you really understand what's going on behind it, and it's, mm-hmm. there's not really any value there, or very little value. So, but that's harsh, but that's kind of what I think.
Do you think there's any reason that the first variety of gifts, that he says the same Spirit in the variety of ministries, and he says the same Lord, and then the variety of effects, and he says the same God?
Yeah, there are people that look at that and see him emphasizing the Trinity there, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Spirit, the Son, and the
yeah.
Father.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because
mm-hmm. Lord would be Kurios there, which is often used of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's
he just
a good
said,
insight. That's really good.
You know, and you can anchor it by the context too. What did he just say? No one speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus a curse, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord. The very sentence above. Right.
Mm-hmm.
So when a person uses the same term within, you know, six or eight words in two sentences, they don't switch the meaning to something completely different.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a mm-hmm. pretty strong, a lot of evidence that when he says Lord there in verse 5, he's talking about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So yeah, 4 through 6 is evidence.
Yeah,
of the Trinitarian
idea.
It's
wonderful.
Yeah. So he's basically saying, okay, so what would be one reason that he would want to emphasize the sameness of the source?
The sameness?
Yeah, because he says the sameness, the same that, the same, right?
Same.
Yeah.
Spirit,
oh, okay.
He's saying there's differences, but the same.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes it's helpful in these passages to kind of take the structure away from the content and just look at the structure, right?
Yeah.
Differences, same. Why is he, what's that teeter-totter, differences and sameness? Why is he doing that? And then what's the point?
Well, like, all three are working.
Okay, all three members are at
the
work.
Trinity are working in all three categories here.
Mm-hmm.
And there are many varieties of the other stuff. So everything they're talking about, but it all comes from one source.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So that's
okay. We're not cookie cutters.
Right. So as we get further along in the chapter structure, there's this issue that there's diversity gifts and all these diversities, but it's the same source, God.
Yeah. Because you can try and stretch out the Trinity so far that all of a sudden there's three gods.
Yeah.
You got to be really careful, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I've found myself doing that, thinking about it like, oh, wait, there's one God, you know. Because then you start, pulling that too far.
But the other issue, too, is that if these gifts have a purpose,
mm-hmm.
right? And the purpose is motivated by God,
mm-hmm.
and the purposes won't be crossed one another.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's part of what he's saying is that these gifts and ministries work together and that they won't interfere with one another,
mm-hmm.
and they won't contradict one another.
Yeah, because three separate gods can have three separate agendas.
Right.
And there's only one agenda.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. These three verses, are they talking also about God's attributes? Like, it talks about the gifts. Is there an attribute where the Spirit and gifts are? And then also Lord referring to Jesus in ministries. And then diversities, am I reading too much into that?
Well, I think it is definitely he connects the gifts with the Spirit because, you know, like in the very first verse, if you see there, gifts will be in italics, right, in the
mm-hmm.
translation. That's because the word gifts isn't there.
In verse 4?
Verse 1.
Oh, in verse 1.
It says, not concerning
yes.
spirituals.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That's what it says, concerning spirituals. The word gifts isn't there. The translators have put it there to
yeah.
help
right.
us understand. So he's telling us that the member of the Trinity who's particularly singled out in the operation of these gifts is the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And also
okay.
there are other spiritual things that are happening too that you
right.
should be aware of.
Right. So he's emphasizing a lot the spirits because there aren't other gods.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
There are other spirits.
All three in the gifts ministry, I guess, you can almost combine it. And to be all there, you're going to see in the ministry, you're going to see gifts, and in all the activity, you're going to
mm-hmm.
see gifts and ministry, because
mm-hmm.
it's
yeah.
all kind of just
yeah.
clopped together.
Right. So I think part of what he's going, there's almost like two things he's trying to say. It seems like one is that these things can look completely different, and different people have different gifts. And they don't all look alike,
mm-hmm.
but they have this common, if it's truly a spiritual gift,
mm-hmm.
it's based in God who's motivating it and making it manifest. And because of that, there are certain things that you can assume about these gifts, that they're going to be edifying, that they're going to lead in the direction of the fruit of the Spirit. There's going to be self-control. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, it's going to say, a little bit longer
mm-hmm.
down the road in chapter 14. And what he's essentially saying there is God's Spirit is not going to manifest in a way where it's going to disrupt his Spirit manifesting
mm-hmm.
in some other way at that time. He's not
mm-hmm.
he's, the kingdom isn't against itself. The Holy Spirit's not going to break in and railroad over somebody else who's supposedly serving in the Spirit or doing
no confusion involved.
There shouldn't be a bunch of confusion,
mm-hmm.
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's part of why he's saying the same. Because if you're a CEO of a company and you got a bunch of people working for you and you have a goal you're trying to achieve, you're not going to set them off at different odds at one another to where they're tripping over each other and getting in the way, right?
Maybe.
Well, not if you're the perfect CEO,
right.
you're not.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
So that's another telltale sign of when it can't be God, right?
Mm.
Is when you get into a situation where God is supposedly operating here and he's operating over here, and there's this clash, or there's interruption, or there's somebody's getting hurt, or whatever, all these things are going on. It's like, it says here, he's essentially saying there should be compatibility.
Mm-hmm.
And
elevating different things over another.
Right. You shouldn't be seeing this competitiveness and this interruption and this, you know, which you often do say. So I think that's part of where he's going. But he's also saying variety.
Mm-hmm.
And not just variety in these manifestations, but also different people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not like one guy's got all these things. Oh, I've got this, and I want, what did I can't remember where I heard this one time, but there's these, they were doing some survey or something, and this one pastor was like, well, yeah, I've got, you know, I've got 10 great gifts or something.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, oh, come on.
Start bragging.
Yeah.
It's a great gift of humility.
Yeah, and one of the neat things about this whole business of the diversity is that it's like God has set up the body of Christ to force dependence.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mutual dependence, right? Just like he doesn't want us independent of God, right? Which is something that Sid's talking about a lot, is, you know, sin is essentially just independence from God. He wants us to be dependent on him. He also wants us to be dependent on the body of Christ, on on a local fellowship.
I was very dependent upon Mark today. Tell me what to do, man.
You
I have
know,
no idea.
And that, you know what?
That's what I was going to say. We can't all be eyes. We can't all be.
I couldn't even work the wrench right. Mark, see this.
No.
My hand doesn't do
it.
No. I mean, that's the point of what we're talking about.
Yeah.
We need each other.
That's an exact example. Yeah. It's not a stretch by any means.
Yeah, my girls say I know nothing about music. See, so.
You do too.
No. I know. I really don't.
You do too. Candy does for sure.
So we have our own.
Yeah.
So is there a role play going on with God, the Spirit, and Jesus? Or not God, I mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit also in this passage?
Well, I don't see it giving a lot of detail here, but if you do study through the New Testament, including the Old, you definitely see that they focus on certain roles more so, right? So that's what I was talking about earlier, is that, you know, the Spirit is always pointing to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
One time I gave a message, and a person came up to me afterwards, and they says, you know, I think you overemphasize Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And,
that's
and I'm like,
talk about Jesus too much.
Yeah. And, you know, and I was like, how do you do that if you look at the scriptures, you know?
Yeah,
I mean, Jesus came to do the will of the Father and all that, and but in this age, you know, when we're preaching the gospel, you know, there's a sense in which we talk about God the Father because, you know, we're under condemnation because we can't keep the law, but really our focus is Jesus. You know, when we're preaching the gospel, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit. Right?
Right.
Holy Spirit didn't come on a cross and die, and it's not the Holy Spirit's blood that redeems us in the new covenant we just saw in the last chapter. It was Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like Jesus is greater than the Spirit, but God has designed the gospel to center on the cross and to center on Jesus.
Well, because all kinds of false religions talk about God and spirits, but they don't talk about Jesus.
You have to say Jesus is very offensive.
Yes.
To people, where if you say God,
they're fine with that.
You know, I mean, that's fine.
Spirit.
You believe in God, I don't believe in God, big deal, you know, but you say Jesus, and they get mad.
Yeah.
We were on a mission in England, and that's a thing, we're just only saying Christ. And the local pastor told us they don't know Christ, or Jesus. But they would always say, you know, Christ.
Mm.
And so, you know, that kind of took me back because I'm thinking, well, if they're saying Christ, they mean Jesus, you know? But it wasn't. And so they can say Christ, too. That's what's strange.
Yeah.
But
and you never see,
subtle, you know?
You never see, you know, them preaching in the name of the Spirit, in Jesus' name, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so... You know, that the scripture sets forth the role in the Trinity, and they're all God, and they're all involved in the resurrection, they're all involved in different aspects of what God does, but creation, for example. But when you really boil it down, there are certain things that you just don't see certain members of the Trinity majoring on. And the Holy Spirit does not major on attention.
Yeah.
And I think that's the first clue where, you know, you're involved in a fellowship that's a little bit dangerous, is when the Holy Spirit's taking center stage.
Yeah, where Jesus says, no one takes my life, I lay it down when I want to pick it up again. And then later, in the epistles, it talks about God raised him from, the Father raised him from the grave. You know?
Right.
So you think, well, wait a minute, Jesus just said this, but he is the same. You know?
Mm-hmm.
So
it
kind of throws you for a loop here for a while.
Mm-hmm. And that's where it gets down to two, where you have to look closely at the last night before Jesus, the night of his betrayal in the upper room, where he's having that, you know, that intimate time with the apostles or disciples. He talks a lot about, I'm going to leave and another comforter is, mm-hmm. another, I'm going to send a comforter, mm-hmm. another helper. And it talks a lot about the role, but the distinction between Jesus and the comforter, the ministry of the comforter, and how he's going to take Jesus' word and make it known. The comforter is never called the word.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is the word in John 1. So there's these roles that they have that are distinct. And so when we see Christianity that's supposedly empowered by the Spirit and it's confused about the roles,
mm-hmm.
that's not the Spirit of truth,
yeah.
right? It's mm-hmm. there's deception involved there, or yeah. error, or misunderstanding, whatever it is.
And where Jesus says, also I will never leave you, you know, but then he's sending a comforter and he's going someplace.
Right.
Now, wait a minute.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he says, he is in me and I'm in him,
yeah.
and
yeah.
he's in you, and you yeah. know, he's, and then the comforter, what's he called by Paul? The Spirit of Christ
mm-hmm.
in you, the hope
mm-hmm.
of glory. So
the helps is not just a spirit he's sending, like
yeah.
an archangel or something. You know,
yeah.
It's something much bigger and greater.
Yeah. So I will not leave you orphans.
Yeah.
I will come to you.
Yeah.
Well, when
yeah.
did that happen? That happened on the day of Pentecost, it appears.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So that's where it gets. So it's funny, on the one sense, if you look at it from a casual point of view, it looks like it's just this mishmash of overlapping stuff, but it's not. It's not. When you look at it in more detail, you start to see that even though there's a unity that's emphasized in places that makes it hard to divide them, the persons.
Mm-hmm.
There are other places where you just don't see it. You know, the Father and the Son send the Spirit. Spirit never sends Jesus. The Spirit never sends the mm-hmm. Father. Right. You know, so there's these things where Jesus is to be glorified, not the Spirit, right? And so there's aspects where when you look at the bigger picture, there's no overlap in certain areas, even though they're, you know, it's one God, three persons, but there's roles. And that role distinction is a very helpful thing because it helps us to understand why roles are so important. If the roles are important in the Trinity and they're all God, right, and co-equal in value and everything else, in essence, then why are we always getting miffed about the fact that he has roles for us in the church or roles in the family or
yeah.
whatever, right? And we say, well, I have the lesser role, or God doesn't think as highly of women or whatever, right? And it's like, oh, so you're going to say that in the Trinity too, right? It's not about comparisons and everything. It's about God knowing that he has a collective, even in the Trinity, right? It's three in one. There's a sense in which he has established relationship as being this just super important thing. There's relationship in the Trinity. It's an essence of God. I mean, God himself, in essence, there's relationship because of the Trinity. And so that comes out in the family, comes out in the church, comes out in the community. And so he's constantly emphasizing relationship. And in relationship, he's like, okay, here's how I want it to work. There's different roles. And if the people walk in their roles, just like God walks in his role, the accomplishment is more powerful. It's more glory fortifying, mm-hmm. and it's according to his will. So, mm-hmm. so it, you just start to realize that role is a really important thing.